from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Death. How people dread to think of it. Perhaps there's nothing in this whole life that is feared so much as death, and yet it's certain to come to each of us. Death is an enemy, but it is an enemy that has been conquered for many. How comforting in the light of our fears is the promise of Jesus, which is the basis of our study today. Now those who trust Christ do not live in fear of it. On the contrary, no longer facing death as separation from God, they sing with Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?"
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, The Last Enemy. Do you enjoy action movies or adventure stories in which the hero faces great danger and all seems lost, but at the last moment he escapes death and defeats the enemy? Although these death-defying tales can be quite thrilling, the stark reality is that every one of us will die one day. There is no escape. Or is there? Jesus Christ has overcome our final enemy, death itself, and promises to all who believe in him that they will share in his victory. Do you want your life story to end with a thrilling escape from death? Even if your situation seems hopeless, there is a real hero who can save the day for you. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 8, verse 51. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, The Last Enemy.
Most people have a deep and abiding concern for death. Fear of death lies deep in the heart of many persons, and sometimes even Christians become very fearful, and I think it's mostly through a lack of understanding. For instance, some time ago I received a letter from an 80-year-old woman who was afraid to die. She was a Christian and probably should have been less fearful as she drew to the end of her earthly life. But she was still afraid, and so expressed openly what many others feel but will not speak about. In view of her fear, it was a privilege to show her that spiritual death is conquered, and that even physical death may be totally transformed for Christians. The Bible says, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." It calls death an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, according to Paul's comments in the first letter to the Corinthians. Poets may make light of death, like James Russell Lowell, who called death as beautiful as the feet of a friend coming to welcome us at our journey's end. But Francis Bacon was probably closer to the truth when he acknowledged that men fear death as children fear the dark. Dr. Samuel Johnson, the maker of the dictionary, expressed what many feel when he was confronted by a friend's final illness. "At the sight of this last conflict," he wrote, "I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name." Well, how comforting in the light of our fears is the promise of Jesus, which is the basis of our study today. His exact words are, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." It's a great promise, and it may be considered in three parts. First, the condition upon which the promise is based. Second, the promise itself, and third, the assurance that the promise can be trusted. We need to look at each one of these. Now, the first item is the condition upon which the promise is based. If a man keep my saying. And it is a condition, of course, for when Jesus began the phrase by the word if, he indicated that there is something we must do, after which the promise will follow. We should be glad that he put it as he did, of course, for the offer, if a man keep my saying, opens the promise to all sorts of people. Next to the terms of this condition, other characteristics of a man or woman fade into relative unimportance. A person may be quite weak in faith, so that he's often doubting the reality of spiritual things, but if he keeps Christ saying, he will never see death. He may be timid or shy, so that he is afraid to express what he actually believes in his heart, but if he keeps Christ saying, he will never see death. He may have been a great sinner before he was found by Christ and saved by him. He may have been a very upright man, even to the degree of being filled with pride at his own high attainments. Yet, if he has kept Christ saying, he will never see death. This is the important point, and it's for this reason that I have been repeating it. The condition is, if a man keep my saying. Well, have you kept it? Are you keeping it? If you do, you shall never see death. Now, I can imagine that someone may be asking, but what does it mean to keep Christ saying? And that's a good question. The answer is worth exploring. It means several things. First, it means that you must hear Christ saying. That is, you must hear it with understanding. Indeed, how else can a person keep it unless he hears it in the sense of understanding what it means? It's quite clear that this is involved in Christ's thought because it's expressly stated in the fifth chapter in a verse that is almost an exact parallel of the one here. In that verse, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Let me illustrate what's involved in hearing Christ's word by this story. A number of years ago, Dennis Cochran, a missionary to the Duna Indian tribe of New Guinea, was looking for a word in the Duna language that would convey what the Bible means by faith. The Dunas had a word for faith, but it did not imply the necessary action. Faith is believing God and acting upon that belief. And besides, there did not seem to be any other word that implied action either. Finally, while putting a number of Duna folk tales into written form in order to become better acquainted with the language, Cochran came across a story in which a small animal, like a squirrel, was chased up a tree by a dog. "I'm going to get you," the dog said. Well, this did not bother the squirrel because it knew that a dog cannot climb trees. The story acknowledged that the squirrel heard the threat, but it was the kind of hearing that allowed the words to go into one ear and out the other. After several more threats and some growling, the dog finally said, "All right, I'm going to get my friend, the..." And here he mentioned an animal that could climb trees. At this point in the story, it was said that the squirrel heard the saying in another sense. This time the verb literally meant, "The saying went down into his ears." In other words, it got through, and as a result, the squirrel started for another area of the forest as soon as the dog left to find his friend who could climb. Well, the last word, "The saying went down into his ears," was the word that Cochran later used to translate the word faith, for it meant to hear with understanding and act on it. It's in this manner that we are to keep Christ saying. We are to hear it and allow it to sink down into our understanding. Second, to keep Christ saying also means to commit oneself to Christ or to believe on him. This is involved in the verse from John 5 also, for Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." To believe on Christ is not the same thing as to believe him. To believe him is simply to hear him in the sense that I've just been explaining, to understand what he says and to acknowledge that what he says is true. This is good. We must do it. But it is not enough. Even the devils believe in this sense, for the Bible tells us that they believe and tremble. What is needed is a step beyond this. First, to believe him, and then to believe on him in the sense of actually committing oneself to him for salvation. Or, to put this in the form of an illustration, we can say that it's the type of belief exercised by a girl who, in addition to believing the words of a young man, agrees to marry him. Well, then finally, to keep Christ saying obviously also means to obey him. Indeed, this is one of the primary meanings of the word keep in this sentence. The other related meaning is that of guarding a prisoner. So the whole idea is to keep Christ saying and obey it as carefully as one would guard a criminal entrusted to one's care. So let me ask, do you keep Christ saying in that sense? Do you hear his saying, believe on him, and obey his instructions? If not, you need to stop right here and examine your relationship to him, because it is to those who do that, and only to them, that this great promise applies. Now, this brings us to the promise itself. He shall never see death. What does this mean? Well, it's quite obvious that it does not refer to physical death primarily, because Jesus himself died, and since that time all his followers have followed in that experience. It's true that some may not see death even in this sense, for those who are living at the return of Christ will not die. Still, those are few in number compared with the many others, and regardless of that number, it's clear that Jesus is not talking primarily of physical death in this saying. Here again, the parallel verse in John 5 is a help to our understanding, for the phrase, shall not see death, is paralleled in that verse by, hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, the primary reference is to spiritual death. And the promise is that the one who keeps Christ saying will never experience that final death, which is the result of God's judgment. This becomes clearer when we recognize that death is separation. In physical death, the soul and spirit are separated from the body. They go, the body remains behind. In spiritual death, the soul and spirit are separated from God. And it's the second death for that reason that is the most frightening. But now, this is what Jesus removed for all who believe on him and who keep his saying. Apart from his death, all would need to experience death in this second and greater sense. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It says, for the wages of sin is death. This death is separation from God. It is the direct and inevitable consequence of our sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ took that separation for us during the hours of darkness when he hung on the cross, he removed this death forever for those who trust him. Now those who trust Christ do not live in fear of it. On the contrary, no longer facing death as separation from God, they sing with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then let us say, too, that the reality of escape from the second, or spiritual death, also transforms the way in which we look at the first, or physical death. Why is that? Well, for this reason. If the grave does not hold terror of judgment, of a judicial separation from God for eternity, then it holds the prospect of a full union with him. And this means that death is a gain, as Paul says in Philippians. To be absent from this life is to be present with God. So, although an actual physical death may be accompanied by pain, it always has at least overtones of glory, and it is always a homecoming for Christians. As D.L. Moody died, he said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." And, of course, others have had a similar testimony. Because of Christ's death, it is only the shadow of death rather than the reality that touches Christians. Now, finally, I want you to consider the assurance Jesus gives that his words can be trusted. He gives it at the very beginning of the verse, in the words, "Verily, verily." In the Greek, the words are, "Amen, amen." Let me tell you some interesting things about this word, "amen." "Amen" is a word that's found in nearly every language of the world, one of the few in that category, though it comes from an original Hebrew verb meaning to support with the arm or to carry. In its intransitive form, the verb meant that which is supported or that which is shored up, and hence it came to mean firm or unshakable. The word occurs in this original sense in Isaiah 22:23 in reference to a firm place in a wall where a nail can be driven. Now in time, particularly in biblical language, "amen" took on two uses which have since become dominant. First, the word was used of God as one of his attributes. This is not surprising, of course, for if the word means that which is unshakable, well, the reference to God is quite natural. Thus we find God spoken of as the God of the Amen, the unshakable God, or, as some versions have it, as the God of truth. Isaiah quotes God as saying in the context of a prophecy of judgment and of faithfulness toward his own people, "He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of the Amen, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of the Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from mine eyes." Being the Amen, or being faithful, is one of God's great characteristics. The second use of the word is more common. It's the use of the word by men to express agreement with what God is saying. Thus, when the law was read in formal convocation to Israel upon the sides of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal shortly after the conquest of Canaan, all the people, we are told, responded by saying, "Amen." Thus, too, do we end our prayers, for we thereby express agreement with what is said and reaffirm our faith in God's promises. Now, when we come to the use of the word "amen" in the New Testament, we find all these characteristics present, but we find something more. This something more is of great importance for Jesus' words in John, and particularly for understanding our text. In the New Testament, the word is found in 127 verses, and some of them more than once, since Jesus frequently repeated the word in his use of it. In 76 of these, "amen" comes at the beginning of the sentence. And in each case, this is the new point, it is God who is speaking. In 48 other verses, "amen" occurs at the end of the sentences, and in these cases, man is speaking. This thought is tremendous. Do you see the importance of it? Because it means that when God speaks, God prefaces his remarks with the affirmation that what he says is truthful. "I do solemnly affirm that what I am about to say is true," says God. And after he says it, his people then use the word as an echo, "amen," by which they mean, "yes, and we acknowledge and believe that God is faithful." The truth of God is the foundation of all truth and of all life. The structure of our faith is his reliability. He says, "amen," and we echo, "amen, amen." Amen, Amen, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, says Jesus just a few verses earlier in the chapter. We hear his statement and our hearts sadly echo, Amen, Amen. Jesus says, Amen, amen, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And we say, Amen, amen. Amen, amen, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Amen, amen, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And all these great sayings, our hearts echo, Amen. One final verse suggests the result of this great Amen that begins with God and is answered by our hearts. In Isaiah 28:16, there's a verse which says, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The last phrase, shall not make haste, really means shall not fall into confusion and thereby make haste in running away. And so the promise is that the one who believes in Christ will not be confused. Did you say, what does that have to do with the theme we're studying? Just this. The word translated believe is actually the word amen in its verbal form. And so God is actually saying that the one who puts his amen to God's declaration of truth will not fall into confusion and flight. Amen, says God as he lays the foundation. Amen, say his people as we build upon him. This is the secret of assurance and confidence in all things of the Christian life, including the confrontation of death, the last enemy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that keepeth my saying shall never see death. Can you give the response? The Bible says, and all the people said, Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you. now, our Father, we ask you to take these words, this study, and apply it to each heart to meet each need. And grant that in our lives, as well as in all of life, glory might be given to thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Among man's greatest fears is the fear of death. Yet God's perfect love casts out all fear, including the fear of death. Jesus promises that anyone who knows him and keeps his word will never taste death in all its bitterness. This promise is for you too. Final victory over death can be yours today. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, The Last Enemy, or simply ask for message number 1270. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. And when you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, The Last Enemy, message number 1270. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.